We ask that you work your will in this room today. And we know that you will because we sit here on Resurrection Sunday knowing that you worked your will on the cross. And if through that tool you have accomplished the ultimate good, then we know that even today you are working for your good as well, still through Jesus Christ. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit bring us both conviction and repentance and the strength in which we can apply this to our own lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a matter of scientific fact. Maybe you're thinking we're already not off to a great start here at this church. And that's because science's own methods require something to be measurable, repeatable, observable, testable. And we cannot subject Jesus to death again. Nor have we observed any resurrection of any one person since then, apart from Jesus. And even if we were in the lab to resurrect some person, we would not be able to prove the resurrection of Jesus. We would be able to prove resurrection and resurrection of Kyle or whoever we raised from the dead, but not the resurrection of Jesus. But just because the resurrection is not of scientific fact does not mean that it is either not true or not meaningful. In fact, it is both true and meaningful. And that's because science is designed to gather facts and to observe facts, but it can't interpret them. For instance, it is a matter of scientific fact that buoyancy is the principle by which boats float. We can observe that. We can test that. We can measure that. But science cannot prove that on July 6, 1944, Allied boats floated off the coast of Normandy in preparation of what would be called the D-Day invasion. Science can't prove that. And even if science could prove that in some way, which it can't tell us why that is important. That's outside the scope of science. The reality, then, and significance of D-Day, though not a scientific fact, is a matter of historical fact. In fact, in our lived experiences, we are far more shaped by the historical facts of World War II, which has shaped our political world and borders, than we are by thermodynamics, we're not aware of it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, unable to be proven by science, is no less true and no less formative than the events of World War II. And this truth doesn't merely realign borders, it realigns eternity. It is of daily significance to us, whether we're aware of it or not. And that's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't just prove one thing. It proves everything. It doesn't merely validate this as the Word of God. It validates the whole Word of God. It validates everything that God has said and done about what he's doing and who he is. We've been working through the Gospel of Luke today. I joke we started it in 1927, and we're here. We are almost to the last page of it in my own Bible. And if you're joining us today, you're coming for a literary illustration. You're coming for Return of the King. You skipped the Fellowship of the Ring and the Two Towers, but I think you'll be able to put it together at this point. And I can guarantee you it's been more exciting than the Two Towers. And so what we're going to do is today we encounter what Paul just read for us, the account of Jesus's miraculous resurrection from the dead. And what we see here is that God's word not only provides for us the historic facts concerning the resurrection of Jesus, but he's actually going to explain to us the significance and the interpretation of these facts. And this is important because it's one thing to believe, but it's quite another thing to allow the reality of that belief to shape the reality of your life. C.S. Lewis, the author, once said, talking about theology and reading the Bible, he said, "I warned you, theology is practical. Wrong ideas about what life is will only make it harder." Wrong ideas about what life is will only make our practical study of theology harder. And today, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are seeing what life is through the words and work of Jesus in the resurrection of the dead. It's reorienting everything. And that's going to be our main point this morning. It's this, and that is that in aligning our minds with the word of Jesus's resurrection, it requires us to align our lives with the whole word of God. If we affirm the word regarding the empty tomb is true, then it requires us to affirm that all of God's word is true. And we're going to see this by looking at three facts today. First, we're going to examine the miraculous phenomenon of the resurrected body. Then we're going to see the assurance these women were provided at the empty tomb by looking at the resurrection words. And lastly, we'll examine the contested reality of faith in a post-resurrection world. So we're going to look at the resurrection body, the resurrection word, and the post-resurrection world. And like I said, our text today kind of picks up mid-narrative. Last Sunday, we preached on what would have happened just the Friday before Resurrection Sunday. And these women wanted to go finish honoring Jesus' body, anointing him with spices, but the Sabbath stopped that. They waited all through Saturday, and now they return this Sunday morning at dawn to the tomb to finish what they started. Luke picks up for us in Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, saying this, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen.'" So if you grew up reading Sherlock Holmes, you knew that his uncanny ability to make him a great detective was that he could look at all sorts of things and with ease just pick the one thing of greatest importance, the one piece of evidence that solved the whole case. And at the tomb this morning, the women had many things which could have occupied their minds. How did the stone get moved? Who are these miraculous messengers? What happened to the guards? And why are they knocked out, laying on the ground, unconscious? But like Sherlock, these women were able to point out the central mystery, the question that preoccupied their mind and made them, as Luke tells us, perplexed. And that is, where is the body of Jesus? Many things were wild, but nothing more wild than a missing corpse of a dead man. And this is our first point this morning. This is the resurrected body, the resurrected body. Now, you have to imagine, sometimes we have to take off our glasses and forget we're reading the Bible and read this like we read the account of real people, which is what it is. These women show up to the tomb, and the angels appear, and what do they say to them? "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That morning, they had no intent of seeking the living anywhere. That's why they went to the tomb. They expected to find the dead among the dead. That's what they were going to do, to see the body of Jesus. And so it was fitting for them then to show up to a graveyard. But the angels act as surprised, as if they showed up to a birthday party expecting a casket. They say, "He is not here. He is risen." How risen? Bodily risen. His body is gone. There's a famous moment in the film The Princess Bride where Inigo Montoya says to Vizzini, "You keep using that word, and I do not think you know, or I do not think it means what you think it means." And the word he was using was inconceivable. One writer said of resurrection, in particular, "Most people have little to no idea what the word resurrection actually means or why Christians say they believe it." I wonder if you are guilty of Vizzini's flaw, using this word, but not really knowing what it means. When you hear the word resurrection, or we talk of resurrection life, sometimes we just think of life after death in some sort of vague sense, some spiritual or metaphorical experience where there is life apart from the body or even the life we once had here on earth. But that's not what resurrection means, nor is that how the Bible speaks of resurrection. Resurrection life is when the whole human body and soul is raised to life and put back together to live as it was once created to live. It is new life in that that person was once dead, but it's not new life in that it's different. It is resurrected life. That which was now is. You see, Christians might go and visit the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem, but that's all they visit. An empty earthen closet which houses tourists and nothing more. Jesus' body was not there and is not there because his body is no longer dead. He has risen. And it's become popular among allegedly Christian pastors in the last 75 years or so to say something like this. It doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead physically or really. What matters is that he rose in your heart. What matters is that you believe that he is alive, and there is the true life of religion. Now, that might make for a heartwarming kids movie, but it does nothing to actually help us who live in the real world. And there's nothing further than the biblical truth of affirming such a metaphor of what the Bible paints as reality. You see, serious minds, to study this, serious minds must believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus for three reasons. The first is that it is the clear historic witness. The clear historic witness. If you deny the resurrection and you claim to be a Christian, you're not merely saying that you think the writers of Scripture were deceived. You're saying that you believe them to be deceivers. You're saying that men like John and Luke, who wrote, claiming to write eyewitness and verifiable accounts of this, were lying to you. They were trying to deceive you. It also means that you're not only disagreeing with Scripture, but you're disagreeing with a broad swath of the early church. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You're having to disagree, not just with the biblical writers, but with the early church, who has upwards of hundreds of people verifying the physical resurrection of Jesus because they saw the physically resurrected Jesus. But even if you say, all right, well, let's take apart the Christians who naturally would believe this, and let's take apart Scripture, which naturally would say this to be true, even serious critics of New Testament texts admit that if you deny the resurrection, it cannot be on historical or biblical grounds. One such scholar who has no faith in Jesus and is critical of the Bible says this. He says, most exegetes hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements about the empty tomb. He goes on to list, I think this was in the late 80s, around 28 other modern critics well-respected in the field of religious literature and historical criticism. And those 28 all agree, conclude saying this, most people who object to the story of the resurrection do so on other than historical grounds. In other words, you can disagree on the cause and the significance of the empty tomb. But the clear historical witness is that it was empty. And there are many people who say it's because the dead man lived. It's a matter of clear historical fact. But secondly, the physical resurrection is important because it's the sum of our human hope. It's not merely historical fact that has no impact on us. It's actually revealing the heart of our human hope. Generally speaking, we fall into one of two ditches when it comes to thinking about what a human is. That is, on one side, there are the materialists, and those are the people who, like, we're flesh and bone, we're chemicals and compounds, and whatever is immaterial, if we even admit to have that, it's unimportant, it's unlasting, it's often something that just gets in the way. And then on the other ditch, you have those who are spiritualists, and they look at the essence of humanity and say, all we are is the immaterial, our hopes, our passions, our desires, and therefore the physical, in the same way, it's not really important, it often just gets in the way, and we have to learn to live with it until we are finally freed to be spiritual people. But the resurrection of Jesus affirms the holistic view of humanity, which the Bible paints from creation to consummation. And it's that reality that explains our own day-to-day existence, of why we at one time hunger in the flesh, but why at the other time we hunger for a fulfillment that is totally immaterial. We stand in awe at sunsets and concerts and sporting events, though there's nothing to touch that awakens us. And that is that the Bible presents that we are not body with a soul or soul with a body. We are body and soul. We are material and immaterial. Jesus was not raised as a body without a soul or as a soul without a body. We are flesh and spirit, which is so important because it means that nothing speaks to our material or our basic and our immaterial or emotional needs like the gospel. Nothing else speaks to the reality of who you are like the resurrection of Jesus, who takes both of those things, even through the veil of death, and puts them back together again. If your car suffers a leak, you go to a mechanic. If your pet is sick, you go to a vet. If your hair suffers, you go to a hairstylist. And if you suffer from death, you're going to need a resurrection. No other worldview accounts for the fullness of your humanity like Christianity, because here we see how we were made to live, and it is made totally restored in the body of Jesus Christ, and says to you that all that you lack and all that you long for is neither found by pursuing that which is exclusively spiritual or that which is exclusively material, but in Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who makes us whole again. You see, what happened to Jesus, though it's unique right now, is just a pattern of what's going to happen to each and every one of us when Christ comes back. For those who do not believe in Jesus, they are resurrected physically into eternal punishment. But for those who have faith in Jesus, we are resurrected in the same way Jesus was into eternal joy with him. This resurrection we celebrate Easter morning is a trailer to the feature film. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. He says, But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, speaking of Adam, by a man, that's speaking of Jesus, has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The resurrection is for the humanist. The resurrection is for the one who thinks humanity is important, and who thinks that humanity ought to be perfect. But it also realizes that humanity is fallen, and God is more important. And the only way we can become truly human is by coming to Jesus Christ, who pays for our sin and makes us whole in him. The gospel is the very stuff of life itself. Nothing else satisfies. But lastly, we see that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christian hope. It's not only a clear historical fact, it's not only the sum of your human hope and what you long for, but it's the linchpin of Christian hope. I was sharing the gospel once with a professor at the university who has a PhD in philosophy, and we were talking about the gospel, and she told me, she's like, well, I know, and she meant this as a compliment, that there's nothing I could say that could convince you that the gospel is not true. And at first I nodded, but then I realized she was wrong. What would it take to convince me, the primary preaching pastor at your church, that the gospel is not true, that Christianity is trash? Find them bones. If in some Middle Eastern grave you discover a body that we can verify is Jesus, if in some closet we discover the corpse in which he's stashed, I'll recant everything. And I want you to know, dear church, that is actually the biblical position. There are two things that the Bible presents that, if true, you should walk away. The first is, Paul says that if there is another gospel, if there is anything else that satisfies your deepest longing, that explains your need for redemption and promises you peace and peace eternally, then you have no business following Jesus. Go to that one. Christianity does not present itself as one of many options. It presents itself as the one exclusive option. But more than that, the second thing, this is how important the resurrection is. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ was not raised, my ministry and the ministry of the church is garbage, and the object of your faith is garbage. The Bible does not promote blind faith. It promotes biblical faith. The Bible is not true regardless of what is true or not. The Bible is true because it is true. And if Christ did not rise, then we have nothing. Paul goes on to say, if Christ did not rise, we are of all people most to be pitied. Spend your Sunday on a beautiful spring day somewhere else. Don't waste your life here. But if Christ is true, things are different. The author John Updike once wrote this. He said, make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. That's how central the resurrection is to Christianity. If Jesus has no life, neither do we as the church, but he is not here. He is risen. And how do we know? Well, we have to take him at his word. That might be the last thing you want to hear today. You might long to say, well, if only I could be one of those eyewitnesses who saw Jesus at the tomb that day. I would like to count for you the number of people who saw Jesus at the tomb that day in this passage in Luke. Thus, I conclude the counting. None. No one did. You see, the very first witnesses of the resurrection were brought the proof they desired by being pointed to the word of Jesus. The first proof the angels gave this was God's very word. They said this, the men said to them in verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Here's our second point this morning. These are the resurrection words. The greatest proof, the first proof anyone had of the resurrection was not what was presently at hand. It wasn't the physical body of Christ appearing there. It wasn't the angels going in and showing them some physical phenomenon. But instead, the greatest proof was what Jesus had said in the past. And this is so important for us today because it shows us that seeing the facts of reality are not equal to understanding reality. The facts of reality were clear here. There was no body. The tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. The soldiers were passed out. And yet, despite all of those clear facts, what is their emotion? Not clarity, but perplexity. But the beauty of what the angels did is that it set the precedent that what we need more than anything is not a mere presentation of the facts, but we need those facts to be explained to us. And they use Jesus' words to explain to us what we cannot see on our own. They recount one of the three times explicitly, just in the Gospel of Luke, where in Jesus' life, he prepared his disciples for the cross by telling them the cross was coming. For instance, Luke 9:22, he says this to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed on the third day and be raised. Killed, and then on the third day be raised. I want to make sure the emphasis was on the right syllable there. But this is specific. And the angels pointing them back to them. And here what we see is that the resurrection was the work of God. God brought Jesus back from the dead. But in order for these women to make sense of the work of God, what did they also need? The word of God. They needed God's word to explain everything that was happening. The word of God explains the work of God. And Jesus did not only just tell them that this was going to happen. He actually told them why it was going to happen. Did you notice that in our passage in Luke 20 or 24, excuse me, it says he must be delivered. He must be crucified. He must rise. This had to happen. This was not just some random facet of history. This was an intentional act. And why did it have to happen? Jesus already told his disciples this too. In Luke 19:10, where he says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. To take Jesus at his word is not simply to admit that the cross and the resurrection happened, but it's to admit that it had to happen. if the event is true, then the intent is true. If God did this miracle, it is validating everything he said about why. He did this. He went to the cross. He rose again because it was in that alone which provides a way in which sinful people are saved by grace through faith, wherein Christ takes your punishment for your sins and he dies your death so that in his rising you might live in his life. This necessity, this had to happen nature, which Jesus told them clearly, means that for any of us, Christianity is not a supplement to our lives. It is the essence of our lives. Christianity is not something that we put on when we come to church at specific Sundays or even every Sunday from 10 to 11:30 or 1 o'clock, however long I talk. But Christianity is instead the holistic worldview of what we need to see and how we need to live. So the word of God explained the work of God. Jesus is trustworthy. And it had to happen because it's explaining your reality. And what happened? What was the experience of the women when they did this? Verses 8 and 9. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Do you notice that? From frightened and perplexed to faithful and proclaiming. What brought them utter confusion moments ago now made them bold confessors with clarity. Why? Because that's the power of the word of God. It explains to us so clearly our reality that it actually empowers us to live it out. And you can have a similar transformation in your own life. When we see the gospel, it's almost like all the wiring that we've intuitively discovered in our lives is finally turned on at a master power switch. And we learn that sometimes the wiring that was there was wrong. It's actually the opposite, which is true. But we already have begun to learn all these things about there's something wrong with us. There's a greater longing in our hearts. And when the gospel finally clicks, so too does the whole of our lives. But in order for that to click, we cannot understand the gospel based off of our own mind. We cannot understand the gospel based off of a particular TV show or movie. We cannot understand the gospel merely because Meemaw once believed it. To understand the gospel, we need to take God's word on the gospel. One commentator said it this way. He says, no deed of Jesus, and certainly not this last and greatest, has been without its accompanying word. In other words, the word explains the work. No event has been left unexplained, nor has any part of God's creation or man's life. Yet both the church and the world are often quite unnecessarily ignorant of these words. A system of faith which takes everything into account and interprets all of life as one connected and meaningful whole. In other words, that this is true, that the word explains the work, not only in this one supreme work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's true. We can't understand the cross apart from God's word. We can't understand the cross apart from the resurrection foretold in Scripture. But it's not just that supreme work that needs to be explained. It's all of God's work that needs to be explained. It's all of God's work in our own lives. And if the resurrection means that if this word is true here, it means that that word is true everywhere for you. It means that if the God who said this could happen and it happened according to his plan was able to keep it, then God is able to keep every aspect of his word to you in every circumstance that comes your way because we know he used it and vindicated it here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God was faithful there on the cross, if God was faithful that Saturday in the grave, if God was faithful with the empty tomb, then God is going to be faithful with you tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. And if we want to make sense of what seems confusing, we need to go to God's word. We need to let the gospel explain our lives, both in general and in specific. You show me a man who cannot be kept by death, and I'll show you a man who could keep his word. You see, here we see that Jesus proves what is said in Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God proves true. And here what the angel is showing, he says, it's not just this that's true. Everything is true. Everything he said, everything he did, the whole kingdom he was proclaiming to you, all of it is true. And you can imagine when that clicks. I remember I was terrible at languages in high school, in college, in seminary. For some reason, I decided to keep seeing if I'd get good. I didn't. I'm hardly good at this at language. But I remember there's a couple times where like I learned a paradigm in it. This seems weird, but I was just like so shocked. I just started giggling. I was like, it makes sense. Like, I'm so dumb. How did this work? And that's kind of what happens here. I don't mean to insult the women that they were dumb. I'm saying that I was the dumb one. But what's happening here is it's clicking. It's making sense to them. And they remembered his words and they were so excited. And they run back to tell everybody, I found the key. I found the lens. I found what's true. Guess what? Everything's different. And I wonder what they expected to happen. Because it probably wasn't this, in verses 10 through 12. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So here we see our final point this morning. We see what life is like in a post-resurrection world. Jesus is risen from the dead. This is good news. This is true news. This is wonderful news. But that doesn't mean that everything looks like the resurrected world. Because this is not what they expected. And there's this wild experience you have as a Christian. When the gospel finally clicks, you don't want to shut up about it. You realize there's nothing greater, there's nothing more soul-satisfying, there's no one more beautiful than the God who substituted himself on the cross so that you might be drawn back into his life and enjoy this triune God for all eternity. It will captivate your minds. It will carry you to places you didn't think you were to go, and you'll do so that you could share the good news of the gospel with others. That's how good this good news is. We call that evangelism. It's not something that specific Christians do. It's what all Christians ought to do. But often when we share this gospel, when we take up the good task of sharing the good news in evangelism, our experience reminds us of how dreadfully stupid we sound. When you share the gospel, I want to prepare you for this because I hear people talk about it all the time, that I shared the gospel and I felt dumb. Oh, did you talk about a dead man coming back to life in a kingdom that's not here but is coming one day that you can't see? Good. Just want to make sure we're on the same page with that. See, I pride myself on engaging with intellectual people. I love engaging with a postmodern worldview. But there's been times where I have been officiating a funeral with non-attendants and brilliant people there, and I stand in the middle of a graveyard and I sacrifice all of my intellectual credibility, and I say, one day these graves will be empty. One day these bones gonna rise. And I feel dumb. But it's true. Why? Because it's not my word. It's God's word. If you have your Bibles open, I just want to do a little bit of Bible study here. And I want you to notice that when we come into this tension, when we realize that the reality we have out here doesn't seem to match the reality that is in here, that's in God's word, that the Bible accounts for that. Look at what happens here. Because what we're seeing is that we don't live in a world of contested truth. We live in a world of contested faith. Truth is truth. But the way in which we interpret it and apply it is a matter of faith. And look at where Luke places this emphasis. He doesn't say here that the apostles disbelieved the women. It says that they didn't believe them. Now, forgive my grammar, but what is them? Them, if you're looking in your Bible, are these words. And what are these words? Well, we see in verse 8 that these words are what was told to the women. And what was told to the women? Well, that's where verse 8 tells us that these were his words. Who is his? His is Jesus. They didn't disbelieve the women. They disbelieved Jesus. At this point, they don't actually doubt the empty tomb. In fact, Peter's going to go there and prove that they'd be foolish to doubt the empty tomb. It really is empty. They doubted the word of the one who wasn't in the empty tomb. The fact was the tomb was empty, but that fact alone was insufficient. What you need to believe the gospel is not more facts. The facts are there. What you need to believe the gospel is faith that the God who sovereignly orchestrated these things in our world is true. And that he is calling you to respond to it, not by the assent merely of your mind, because you've seen what you need to see. But you're not believing it. He's calling you to believe by faith. Faith alone makes sense of this circumstance. I love the old, guys, this is, those of you who attend Sovereign Hope regularly, this is an illustration I've had in like 8 sermons, and I've always cut it out. And so today, you're getting it. And because it's my favorite commercial of all time, I think it speaks so clearly into our lives, and it has to do with State Farm Insurance. Okay, it's not an ad. This is real. But I love the State Farm commercial where a wife walks downstairs. It's like 2 a.m. She catches her husband talking on a phone in the middle of the night, and she assumes some scandalous, nefarious conversation. And she says to her husband, she's like, "Who are you talking to?" And he says, "Jake from State Farm." And she obviously doesn't believe him. And so she grabs the phone and she says, "What are you wearing, Jake from State Farm?" And it cuts to Jake from State Farm, who's sitting in an office building, and you hear him just go, khakis. And then in disgust, she hands the phone back to her husband and says, "Well, she sounds hideous." And he says, "Well, he's a guy, so." And I love this, because what would have made the most sense of that situation was just to take Jake from State Farm at his word. It looks silly not to. And when God has spoken to us in his word, it looks silly to find any other justification for what we experience in this life. How many of us live our lives with State Farm theology, wanting to hear, but not willing to believe, struggling to take Christ at his word? We want anything other than God's word to be the point of validation in our faith. We demand our emotions to explain our reality, our sexuality to explain our reality, our professors or our parents to explain it, but only God's word is true exclusively. And the resurrection proves that we can take him at his word and know every jot and tittle is true, because he is not there. He is risen, just as he has said. Kids in here, I wonder if you're a kid and you go to school or daycare, I wonder if you've been talking with teachers or with friends and they find out you're here on a Sunday. Maybe you go to Bible study with your parents and you realize that what your teachers or what your friends believe about the Bible or about Jesus isn't actually what you believe. Maybe they don't believe that any of this is true. But I want you to look at this text and realize that what people believe is not the basis of what is true. The tomb was empty. That's the truth. These men did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but that doesn't mean that Jesus did not rise from the dead. It just means that they didn't believe the truth. For those of you who are adults and kids, the reality of the resurrection is that it gives us a wonderful sense of self-forgetfulness in our evangelism. That we don't need to worry about our word being heard, because we stand on God's word and God's word alone. We study it rightly. We study it seriously. We wish to interpret it in light of itself. But this is God's word, not our word, and it is a true word. We, kids, you at school, if you believe that what the Bible says is true, you are on the side of truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Even as Peter ran to the tomb to verify the facts, he affirmed the facts, but he didn't fully come to grips with the interpretation of what happened. Luke says this, that in verse 12, he went home marveling at what had happened. Another translation could say that he went home wondering about what had happened. The Greek word used there doesn't express explicit belief, nor does it express explicit unbelief, but it's clear that he's wondering what has happened. He's not believing the clear explanation that these women gave from the very words of Jesus. Peter here admits to the facts, but he wrestles to believe in Jesus's explanation of the facts. And Luke is here showing you and me that if we are to believe God's word, we cannot believe some of it. We have to believe all of it. To believe Jesus rose from the dead without believing everything else that God has given to us, without believing what it says about us and about the whole of our lives and about how we are to live and what we are to love and how we are to interact, it might engage you, but it will never bring you anything but frustration. Because you'll affirm bits and pieces, but then everything else will seem seemingly out of line. But the only solution is to set down our Jake from State Farm theology and realize that if the resurrection is true, all of this is true. It explains everything. The resurrection shows us that Jesus didn't come to meet his own needs. He came to meet your needs. Jesus didn't come to explain himself to himself. He came to explain himself to you. Jesus didn't come because he didn't know what reality was. Jesus came because you didn't know what reality was. We need the cross. And because we have the cross, and it is empty. And because we have the tomb, and it is empty. We can trust in him in life and in death. The only way to make sense of Christianity is to go deeper in. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "Brothers, if you do not believe in anybody else, believe in God without stint. Believe up to the hilt. Bury yourselves both as to your weakness and your strength in simple trust in God. Believe your own doctrine. Believe your own Savior." Because the tomb is empty, it beckons us to place all sorts of things inside of it because there's room. In that tomb, we could place our pride. We could place our fearful or sinful doubts. We could place our arrogance in it. We could place our sin in it. There is so much room because our King is not there. And as we'll see in these next few weeks, I encourage you to come back. We have a guest preacher next week, and then we'll look at how the world is turned upside down, how we're to live as the Christian church in these final two post-resurrection scenes. And it's going to rearrange everything. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then who cares? But if Jesus rose from the dead, sticking around to see how the resurrection of Jesus changes your life is the greatest reality you could ever live in. As John Updike continues a poem I read earlier, he says this: "The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of the ages. Let us walk through the door." Let us walk through the door. Let us not seek the living among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Dead men save no one. Dead men explain nothing. But our King is not dead. He is risen and he is not silent. So let us walk through the door by faith and find the life we were made to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that what is affirmed is not a fact, but all of the facts. I pray that those who have been wrestling and wondering about maybe the reliability or historicity of Jesus, that they do not merely find that the events are true, but they find that the God behind the events are true. That is something which Jesus says to Peter, that flesh and blood cannot reveal to us, but my Father who is in heaven reveals it to us. Lord, I pray that that conversion might grasp souls and not only reorient how they think about Jesus, but because how they think about Jesus is different, it changes how they view everything. For in him we live and move and have our being. Lord, as a church, I pray that you equip us to engage our world in this post-resurrection world, that we will seem out of place because death is still here. Things will seem foreign and distant because we are not yet in glory. But in the midst of all of that, we explain our reality by giving people the word of God that presents the work of Christ as the way in which sinners are brought near and saved. We pray all this in your name. Amen.